2 Timothy chapter 1, 9 through 16. God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But now it has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you have heard in me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of an Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You can be seated. So, yeah, we are in the middle of this epic drama that is unfolding between a mentor and a mentee, between someone who is at the end of his journey and someone who is at the beginning slash middle of his journey. Paul is the seasoned veteran. He's probably 66 or 67 at this point in his life. And this is the very last communication that he ever gives out, as far as we know. What's happened is that Nero is in charge in Rome, and Nero decided to burn the city down and blame it on the Christians. He needed somebody to blame, and he thought the Christians would be a good group to blame. So what he did is, he said, I will find the most prolific and the one who is the leader of this movement, and I'll throw him in jail, and I'll chop his head off. So what he does is he takes Paul, and he puts him in a maximum security prison known as the Mamertine Prison. And Paul writes this letter to his mentee, to his protege, Timothy, sitting on death row, waiting to have his head chopped off. I don't know about you, but I listen to the last things people say. They're important. They matter. What Paul is saying, he's circling in on his young mentee, and he says, these are the things that really, really matter. And to be fair, Paul and Timothy are very different people. Paul, he has been through the battles. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. He's been in prison. And he has seen Jesus Christ come through time and time and time again. So much so that now he's in bars, but not really. He's free as a bird in jail. Timothy, on the other hand, Timothy's flame is beginning to flicker. It's growing weak. If Paul has become so emboldened in the gospel, in the good news that has set him free, regardless of where he is, Timothy, on the other hand, is a bit timid. I think all of us can relate to Timothy. It's harder to relate to Paul where he is. And Paul says to him in verse 7 that we looked at last week, hey, Timothy, you don't have a spirit of timidity. I know that in your flesh that's what you feel, but actually, in Jesus Christ, you have a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. That's who you are, Timothy. To use common parlance, it would be Paul's locker room speech at halftime, honestly. And it's like he's getting in Timothy's face via pen, and he's saying, Timothy, man up! Only, he wouldn't say that because that would, in our language, that would intimate that you should just hit the weight room. Work a little harder. Try a little harder. Come on, you can do this. So actually what Paul, I think, would say is Christ up. Christ up. Get yourself into Christ Jesus. And if you'll do that, if you'll realize who you are, then he goes on in verses 8 and following, and he says, you're not going to be ashamed. You're going to testify over and with everybody you meet about what this guy Jesus Christ has done in your life, because you'll realize it's all about him. It's really not about you. Your eyes are off of yourself, and all of a sudden there's a new testimony, because you're like, yeah, in my flesh I'm weak, I'm timid, I'm all these things, but in Christ, let me tell you about who I am. And so you begin to come alive, and what you start talking about is grace. Because you know that it's all of grace. Your whole life is of grace. This is 100% Jesus Christ at work in you, doing a new thing. So that's why he goes in, and after he talks about that, he says, this is not because of anything we have done, this is in verse 9, but it's by his own purpose and grace. That's where we left off last week. So this week we're going to pick up with grace. That's where Paul is centering in on, is grace. He's talking about it. And let me define it for you. What does that word mean? What does the word grace mean? Well, here's my best definition of it. I think it is this. It's not just unmerited favor. It is that. We don't merit it. But it's even more than that. It's demerited favor. Think of the word demerit. You know, we pile up demerits for all the wrong things we do, the bad things we do. And in the midst of earning these demerits, we get this demerited favor. We're actually the very opposite of what we deserve. We're given a gift. That's what grace is. It's a gift of demerited favor that we receive. And what amazed me about what Paul wrote to Timothy for this week, that just got a hold of my mind and my heart, was Paul actually said, you know what's so special about this grace? It's actually pre-existing. It was around before you were around. Now check this out. This blew me away. Let's dive into this. Verse 9b, it says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now picture that. We don't exist. Nothing in the world exists. It's the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're hanging out. They're kicking it together. And I can picture the conversation. They're laughing, joking around, and my name comes up. And they're like, Stephen Phelan, we're going to need a biggie size of grace for him. Like triple XL is what we're going to need. Like clear some extra space in the warehouse for this kid, because for real, he's going to need some extra space. Like we know his life. We know what he's about. We love him. He's our boy. And what they did is I can sort of envision them getting out the masking tape and just writing my name on this biggie size box of grace that they store in the warehouse of pre-existing grace that has my name all over it. I don't know about you, but that really warms my heart to think about God thinking of me before the beginning of time and storing up pre-existing grace for me to dwell in when I blow it. Now, those of you who are here who are not Christians, I see your hand, because I spend a lot of time with non-Christians, and they tend to object at this point. And what they will say is, well, Stephen, if that's true, if there really was grace before the beginning of time that even was specific to a bonehead like you, then what does it matter? Like, is everything just faded? And what incentive do I have to actually live a good life if I realize that, well, God's just got grace for me anyway. No big deal. Well, here's my response. I actually think that pre-existing grace is the only real incentive that'll move you towards a loving, intimate, great life. Let me show you how I think that's the case. I want you to think with me about how the Bible, one of the central ways that God is identified in the Bible is as a father, over and over and over again. He goes back to this relationship as a father. Now, I think there's a lot to that. If you meditate and reflect on that, it'll take you in a lot of different directions. I'm just going to take you down one track. I want you to all think about being a parent right now. And as a parent, what you have to do is you have to make a commitment before you ever have kids. This is important. For those of you that are not kids, this is premarital counseling right now. You need to make a commitment and say, okay, when our kids are born, we're going to give them grace. Pre-existing grace that we're committing to right now, because there will be times when you will not feel like it. But what you do as a parent is you commit to grace. When your kids blow it, we're going to extend them grace, because that is what parents do. And then the baby's born and the demerits start to pile up. At first, it's just sort of in their diaper, right? You get this little demerit pile. I mean, let's be honest, like, they're not doing anything to earn your love. They're just sitting there. You know, they're in their little burrito thing, you know. The other demerits come in the middle of the night, right? They wake you up. You don't sleep. Jessica, can I get an amen? Amen. She's like, I slept in since Noah was born. It's just what happens. They cry. They can't. I mean, we still don't sleep through the night. At all. 6'5", 2. It's just what happens. And then, yeah, 17. Yeah, it just keeps going, right? You're worrying as a parent. Where are they? And that's actually what happens. You see, the demerits, they get bigger in size and consequence too, don't they? You see, my little 2-year-old thought it would be really fun to redecorate our bathroom with her orange Sharpie marker. And permanent, yeah. So she just went to town on the back of the... If you come to our house, you see it on the back of the door. We've gotten it off the tile, the toilet. You know, that's just what kids do. And then it keeps happening, and they get older, and you actually... go back to, okay, I'm committed as a parent to pre-existing grace. I'm going to offer grace right now, even though I don't want to. I'm going to offer grace. And when that's the MO of your family, when grace is it's like the parameters that bound your family, when you know that that's the way we operate, then... it actually sets you free when you as a parent blow it, and when your kids blow it. It sets you free to actually confess that you've blown it, what we call our sin. See, if there isn't an understanding of pre-existing grace, then your temptation is to hide what you're doing because you're afraid of what's going to come down the pike if you don't. See, that's what happens. Imagine that you live in a home, and some of you, this is not a hypothetical, some of you have grown up in a graceless home that is performance-driven, and it's caused your relationships to fracture, and that's the reality. And imagine that you live in that home, and you're 16, and you're driving, and... you back into dad's car, crunch, and you're in a graceless home, and your dad's been hammering on you right and left, and then he comes to you and says, "That's it. I'm done. That's it. Out. I want you out of this family. I want you out of this house." You see, that's real. It happens in homes all around. It doesn't work. And I'm not talking about that we don't discipline, that there aren't consequences. That's not what I'm getting at. The reality is that in order for us to have incentives to love one another, to really live great lives, there has to be pre-existing grace and a commitment to offering that and saying, when it gets hard, we are going to confess our sin that we've blown it. We're going to work towards forgiveness and grace and reconciliation. That will lead to freedom. It will lead to love, to intimacy in your family. You see, pre-existing grace is the foundation. And Paul actually says here, that's what you have in Christ Jesus. He says, it's yours. Before the beginning of time, God thought about you and he said, I am committed to offering Mark grace when he blows it. Praise God, right? That's what you have. You have a father who says, I will actually never kick you out of the house because of anything you do. Because I've set aside pre-existing grace for you to dwell in. That's good news for me. Now, let's look at how that pre-existing grace is actually revealed. How it actually becomes manifested, alive in our lives, is the next part. It was given in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Come on, church, hear this. Who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Woo! Come on. So, what this is it's as if all of creation is on the edge of its seat, waiting for grace to be revealed in what Galatians 4 says is the fullness of time. The Bible says even the angels are on tiptoes, longing to look into the incarnation of Christ. They come to the shepherds and they celebrate. Glory to God in the highest. Grace has been made known among us. Grace has taken on flesh. Grace has dwelt among us. You see, all of creation is on tiptoes, waiting for the drama to be unveiled in the fullness of time. And here's the good news. Nothing could stop grace from being unveiled. Nothing could stop Jesus Christ from opening the canister of pre-existing grace with your name on it. Not a cross, not a Roman governor named Pilate, not a Jewish ruling council, not hell itself could stop Jesus Christ from making a way for you to receive the pre-existing grace that God set aside for you. The gospel. The good news. That Jesus wins. That Jesus won. He took death and shattered it and broke the hold that it has over all of us. And he says, I'm bringing you life and immortality. Here it is. The thing your heart is longing for, here you go. To quote a wise man named Mark Malapart, we were working through this together, and he said, it's like there was a great thaw that came over the land. I said, yeah, that's right. That's what Easter was. You see, because if we're honest, over our hearts, it's like it's winter. And a deep winter settles in to our world and to our hearts. And it's as C.S. Lewis says, it's as if it's always winter and never Christmas. That's bad. That's really bad. But Easter means Christmas happened. And Easter means there's a thaw that settles over your heart if Easter comes alive through faith in Christ. A thaw happens over your heart and over the land. And you begin to see relationships that were just frozen. There begins to be a melting around the gospel, around the fire of the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a thaw. And do you see how bold Paul is here in this? He boldly says to a relativistic, pluralistic culture in San Diego in 2012 who wants to say, you know, it doesn't matter what religion you're a part of. All religions have a little bit of truth. That is so popular here in San Diego. And Paul says, actually, it does matter. And it's actually not about religion at all. It's about a guy named Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. You see, he says it twice in case you miss it. He says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus. It wasn't like a general random thing. It actually comes through a person, Christ Jesus. But it's now been revealed through the appearing of who? Our Savior, Christ Jesus. You see, he couldn't be any more explicit. He's going, no. It has to happen through this person, Jesus. And that makes sense. Because if there was another way to do this, I mean, Jesus asked that question in the garden. And if there was another way, Jesus would have taken that. He wouldn't have gone through this painful, excruciating death if there really was another way to do this. But see, somebody had to take the demerits that you've earned and pay for those and pay that debt. And Jesus said, I'm willing to do that. That's how great my love is for you. I'm willing to take the demerits that you've earned. And I'm willing to give you everything I've earned, every blessing I've earned. I'll give it to you, but what you have to do is you have to trust me. That's what you have to do. It comes to you free. It cost him everything. What you do is trust him. And as you do, as this good news sets you free, as the thaw happens in your heart and in your world, then verse 11 happens. And of this gospel, of this good news of Jesus Christ and his victory in the world and of who I am in Christ Jesus, as I get this, I realize that I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. A herald in the first century was an official messenger of the king or royalty, who would come and run before and shout and proclaim the king's official message. That, he says, that's what we are. We're heralds. We're running to all the world, shouting and proclaiming this amazing good news that there actually is freedom to be had, that there actually is a thaw that can happen in your cold and frozen heart. And we know it can happen because of the resurrection, because of Jesus Christ, not because of who you are or aren't. We become heralds and apostles, sent ones with this message, and teachers teaching this good news about Jesus Christ and who he is. And when that happens, you move on to verse 12, where Paul says, well, that good news is why I am suffering as I am, because Nero didn't like it at all. I was talking about a king of kings, and he wasn't too pleased with that. And so that's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet, I'm not ashamed. Oh, hear this. Because I know whom I have believed. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. Notice he doesn't say, I'm not ashamed because I know what I have believed. That would be doctrine. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed because I know what I have believed. I have believed the 5 points of Calvinism in their entirety, and that is what I have trusted in. And everyone else who is not a 5-point Calvinist is a theological moron. That's not what Paul's saying. He says, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I've believed in. Jesus Christ, a person, a God, a Savior. I know Him. He's transformed my life. He's all that I am. You see, this matters. In counseling, I have the privilege of counseling a number of you. And let me tell you what my central objective, I'll just be up front. I'll play my cards for you before you even come into my office. This is my central objective when you come to counseling, that you would get your eyes off of yourself and onto Jesus Christ. That's what our counseling session is going to be about. I'm going to take you to the Word, and I'm going to read about Jesus, and I'm going to help you see that all the things that feel so heavy, that just, I mean, it just feels like it's just weighting you down. I know, because I feel like that sometimes. I feel like I can't carry the stuff I have. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I can carry it. You just give it to me. So that's what you can do, friends. It doesn't take a professional pastor to do that. Like, that's what God wants you to be doing with your friends. That's what so many of you are doing. You're just saying, well, let's go read the Word together. Let's talk. And you just take them to Jesus. And see, one of my things I enjoy most is actually doing counseling with those of you who are not Christians and working through life issues together. Because what I appreciate about you is your intellectual honesty with where you are in the journey. And so most of my friends who are not Christians, when we're working through stuff, they'll be like, Stephen, I'll be honest with you. I'm not tapping into Jesus. I'm not using that crutch of religion that you think you need. No, I'm personal responsibility. Like, I'm trying to do this myself. And ultimately, it comes down to, like, man versus the world. Did you ever see that show, Man versus Food? It's kind of like that. Here's the only problem with that approach of man versus the world. If you've ever been to Vegas, who's been to Vegas? Nobody's going to admit it in church. Yeah, you have. I have too. Imagine that you're gambling in Vegas. Here's a rule that you need to know. The house always wins. Eventually, the house is going to get you. Well, let me tell you something. The world always wins if it's you versus the world. That's the reality. You're not smart enough, and you may be the smartest person in this room, but you're not smart enough, you're not talented enough to beat cancer. You can't. There's things about the world that are so broken that you can't fix. And that is the reality. See this thing we says life and immortality? Mortality will get you eventually. Ask Steve Jobs. It's a good example. One of the smartest people on the planet. The guy, everything he touched seemed to turn to technological gold. I mean, it's amazing. I'm an Apple junkie myself, I admit it. Goodness. But at the same time, his family life was a disaster. Disaster. And at the end of the day, mortality did not bow to his genius. No matter how smart he was, no matter how wealthy he was, no matter how many great inventions he came up with, at the end of the day, he faced death like all of us. And you see, what Paul says right here, he says, unless you entrust yourself to Jesus. I love the way he puts that. Unless you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, then the house wins. But if you entrust yourself to Jesus, there's a life and immortality that springs to light in your own world. You see, Jesus wins. And if you're like me, you lost a lot last week. And that's good news for you as you get here on Sunday morning. You know what the goal of Sunday morning is? The goal of Sunday morning is for you to remember that Jesus wins. For you to experience afresh the victory of Jesus Christ, for you to get your eyes off yourself for a couple of hours and fix them on to Jesus Christ and seeing how great is our God together and get swept up in that. And all of a sudden, the burdens, the losses of last week. I'm with you. There were times where I just flunked F on my report card last week for experiencing the presence of God. I was like, I felt like I was all alone. But I'm here this morning, and I'm remembering the victory of Jesus Christ. It's coming alive again. There's a thaw that's happening. There's a celebration that begins to happen. You see, and what that means is, it means that mental illness doesn't win. Physical illness doesn't win. Your boss doesn't win. Your broken relationship doesn't win. Jesus wins. That's what the goal of Sunday morning is. That's why Paul is taking you. That's why in John 10 he says, you can never be snatched from Jesus' hands. Or, let me reread what we looked at here. He says, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What has Paul entrusted to Jesus? His life. Everything he is. He says, God, I give you a deposit of Paul. Here's Paul. God, here's Patrick. Here I am right now. I'm depositing myself. Here's Sarah right here, God. I'm placing Sarah in your hands. I'm entrusting myself to you, and you can guard me until that day. What's that day? The final day. The last day when Jesus makes it all right. He says, you can hold me and guard me until that day. Here I am. I'm entrusting myself to you. I love that. But what's so interesting, if you go to the next verse, after he's talked all about Jesus, his power to guard us and protect us, he then goes to our role in the guarding process, in verses 13, he says, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit. See, he comes back to it. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. So something was entrusted to us. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Guard what? Well, you would, if you've read the Bible a lot, you would probably think the Holy Spirit, the deposit of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's it, because it says with the help of the Holy Spirit. So there's something else here. He's actually taking you back to verse 13. See where he says, what you heard from me, guard that. Paul's saying, guard my words, what I taught you. Well, those words were the Bible. So Paul is saying, guard the words of Jesus Christ. Guard the Bible. Take the Bible. Meditate on it, sing it, speak about it, tell stories about it, guard it so that the Bible guards your heart. He says, guard this thing. Guard it with your life. Get it into your life in every way that you can. It's like put on the full armor of God. That kind of thing is going on there. And then he ends with a case study of two people that didn't guard what was given to them and one that did. Now, let's read about the case study and you figure out where you are in this process. Verse 15, first of the case study. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including two people that I cannot pronounce their names. They will go by the name of P and H. So, can you imagine the abuse P and H took in middle school with those names? Like, come on, ouch. But nonetheless, Paul says, everybody in the province of Asia, like, ouch. That's some serious desertion. Do you know that Ephesus is actually in the province of Asia? Ephesus was the leading city. Remember where Paul planted a church, his beloved Ephesians? And here he's saying everybody in the province of Asia, including the city of Ephesus and the church of Ephesus, has deserted me. Ouch! Including P and H, who evidently were like elders in the church. I mean, what's happened? Something, it's gone sideways. They've heard a rumor about what's happened to Paul, and they realize, oh, wait a second. Like, he's on death row, about to get his head chopped off. He was our former pastor. My name's on the roll, the church directory. So they're like calling the church secretary. Could you expunge me from the records? I never knew Paul. I was not a part of this church. Don't bring me into this. I'm not in this deal with Paul, and I don't know Jesus, and I'm out. Peace out. I'm tapped out. You don't know me. Don't call me. Don't send the visiting team to my house. I'm done. It's over. There's two people in a nation that didn't guard the deposit that was entrusted to them, the word. Now let's look at the other case study, the hero. Verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the house of, we'll call him O, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. Could you imagine going through all the prisons? Hey, Paul, are you in here? No. Hey, is there a guy named Paul in here? Right? He's going through all the prisons in Rome. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Now, my friends, each one of us have a choice. It's like we're Timothy. If we're honest, we're more like Timothy than Paul. And we have a choice. Are we going to be P and H or O? Are we going to be like P and H and not guard our hearts, not entrust ourselves to Jesus to guard us? Or are we going to have the courage this morning to entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ and to guard the good deposit that he has given to us and live and freedom of who we really are in Christ Jesus? Let's pray. Jesus, give us that courage and grace to fan the flame of the gift of God, as Paul says, to entrust ourselves to you, that you may guard us, that we may live into the glorious reality of a pre-existing grace that was ours before the beginning of time. Experience that joy. Delight in who we really are in you, and have our hearts warmed a bit this morning around the fire of the gospel. Amen.